Today's reading is from Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias!" "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you might see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once, he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who caused havoc in Jerusalem among those who called on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. After many days had gone by, there was a conspiracy among the Jews to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night, they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul, on his journey, had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Hellenistic Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the believers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened, living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It increased in numbers.
Well, thank you very much for being our reading this morning. So then, the man there on the screen is called Musab Hassan Yosef, and he was brought up on a refugee camp in Ramallah in the West Bank of Israel, where his father was one of the leaders of the well-known terrorist group Hamas. And so from a very early age, he was someone who was surrounded by hate. He was taught to hate the nation of Israel and the Israelis, and he was also taught to hate those of his fellow Palestinians who were not radical enough or were not as committed to Islam as he was. By his 18th birthday, he had managed to acquire some guns, and he was ready to lay down his life to kill his enemies. But yet, Musab Hassan Yosef became a Christian. It happened over a long period of time, but it all began when he was hanging out one day by the Damascus Gate in Jerusalem. In his book, he describes how a man named Saul of Tarsus had also passed through an earlier version of this gate on his way to persecute Christians. And then in his book, he says these words, "A surprising encounter not only kept Saul from reaching his destination, it also changed his life forever. With all the history that permeates the atmosphere in this ancient spot, maybe I shouldn't have been too surprised to have a life-changing encounter there myself." And then he goes on to describe how outside that gate he met a tourist from the UK who offered him a copy of the scriptures and invited him along to a Bible study. Against all the odds, Musab ended up going, and a number of years later he came to know Christ for himself. And if you're interested in reading more about his story, then that's his book there on the screen called Son of Hamas. Well, this morning we come to another great story of conversion. And it takes place, of course, not at the Damascus Gate, but on the Damascus Road. And it involves Saul of Tarsus, who we have already mentioned, and his life-changing encounter with Jesus Christ. His, of course, is probably the most famous conversion in Christian history, as this man who had formerly persecuted the Christian church came to be one of its main leaders and, of course, an apostle, someone who ended up taking the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. One other thing I think we need to say by way of introduction is that this man, Saul, has two names. So, of course, Saul, who we're reading about here, is the same person as the Apostle Paul, who we read about later on in Acts and later on in the New Testament. Now, we need to get one thing very clear, which is that it is not true that God changed his name to Paul after he became a Christian. That is not true. Rather, Saul always had two names. He had a Hebrew name, which was Saul, and he had a Latin and Greek name, which was Paul. Just as many of you will have maybe a Chinese name and an English name, so it was exactly the same for him. Saul is the same person as Paul all the way through. So then, let's look at his conversion this morning. And to begin with, I would like us to look at what he was like before his conversion. So here we see very clearly that Saul was not a nice person before he met Jesus Christ. Our passage this morning makes clear that he was someone who hated Christians and he literally wanted to obliterate them off the face of the earth. If you've been following along with our series in Acts, you may remember that we've already met Saul previously. So back in chapter 7, verse 58, if you remember, when Stephen was being stoned, that the mob there laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. And it's the same person as here. Later on in chapter 8, verse 1, we read that Saul stood there approving of their killing him. And then that passage continues, so chapter 8 and the first few verses. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. So here we see again that Saul was someone who hated Christians. Actually, the word there in verse 3, which is used, it's the word destroy, is actually used often of wild animals. So if you think about a fox rampaging through a hen house, or maybe a wolf rampaging through a flock of sheep, that's exactly the image here. That was what Saul was wanting to do to the church of God. And then, of course, we see that his murderous mission continues in our Bible passage this morning. So in 9 verse 1, we read that Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He's obviously heard that many of the Christians have now fled up to Damascus from the earlier persecution at the time of Stephen. And so he decides that he will go up there to Damascus as well. So he asks the high priest, basically, for some kind of extradition order, and then heads off to Damascus so that he might bring the Christians back to Jerusalem for trial. And so here we really have a hater and a persecutor of God's church. He's somebody who is violent and cruel. In our world, I guess we would probably think of him as some kind of religious extremist. He's a violent fundamentalist, someone who is so convinced that what they are doing is God's will that they will literally stop at nothing to actually kill and persecute other people. If you'd basically got any Christian in the first century at this time and asked them who is the least likely person ever to become a Christian, they would have probably all answered in unison, Saul of Tarsus. But yet, what we see in this passage is that this terrible man had his life changed by an encounter with Jesus Christ. Later on, this is how Paul describes it in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15 and 16. He writes, "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life." And so you can probably see what Paul is saying there. He's saying that he is an example for everyone else. If he is the worst sinner and God can save him, then surely no one is beyond God's reach. If Jesus was able to get through to this really tough nut Saul, then Jesus is able to get through to the most conversion-proof person who you know. If Paul can become a recipient of God's grace, then we can too, no matter who we are and what we have done. So then, we see what Paul was like BC, before his conversion. Then we also need to move on and see what happened during his conversion. And this brings us on to verse 3 to verse 9. So if you just look briefly at the map there on your screen, you can see that Damascus is about 135 miles northeast of Jerusalem, and that would have taken around a week to have walked there in the ancient world at normal speed. And then we pick up the story in verse 3. So we read that as Saul neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And then the next few verses after that explain how Paul was temporarily blinded and needed to be led by the hand into Damascus. And these scripture verses, of course, are often referred to as the conversion of Saul. Paul is walking along when he's thrown to the ground by this incredibly bright light. He's overwhelmed and he sees none other than the risen and glorified Lord Jesus Christ. We know from elsewhere in the New Testament that this wasn't just something that Paul saw in his mind, but that this was actually a resurrection appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. What can we learn? Well, I think, number one, we see that Jesus reveals who he is, and the first thing we learn is that Jesus is alive. I think we need to remember that up until this point, Paul thought that Jesus was dead. He thought that Jesus was just an imposter. He thought that the reports of Jesus being alive were probably fabrications, and that Jesus had been killed, but never to rise again. And so it's maybe an obvious point, but I think the very first thing that Paul learns here is that Jesus is actually alive. There he is, minding his own business, happily going off to persecute some Christians, when all of a sudden, Jesus Christ dramatically intervenes in his life. I think this can obviously be true for many of us, and none of us were maybe looking for Jesus, but yet Jesus dramatically intervened to interrupt our lives. I think we also can see here that Jesus is God. I think that's probably the purpose of this blinding flash of light that Paul sees. This reminds us, of course, of Jesus being revealed as God at the Mount of the Transfiguration, where Jesus' clothes became as bright as lightning, we read. That's in Luke's Gospel. I think this also reminds us of those many times in the Old Testament when God appears in a blinding flash of light and people needed to avert their eyes. We might think of Ezekiel, for instance, in Ezekiel 1 verse 4, where Ezekiel sees God with flashing lightning and surrounded by brilliant light. That's exactly what we see here. And I think we're meant to conclude that Jesus is revealing himself to us as God. And so, if you think about it, by this time, Saul must have been getting pretty nervous. I mean, there he is. He used to think that Jesus was dead, but now he's discovered that Jesus is alive. And he used to think that Jesus was just an ordinary man, but now he knows that Jesus is God. You see, his assumptions about Jesus and who Jesus is are gradually being turned on their head. Then we also see here that Jesus is one with his people. So we can see this very clearly when Jesus says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" That's a bit of a strange question, really, isn't it? I mean, Paul could have easily replied, "Well, Lord, I'm not persecuting you. I'm actually persecuting the Christians." And I think Jesus would have said, "Well, that's exactly the whole point. When you are persecuting the Christians, you are really persecuting me." You see, Jesus identifies here with his people. Later on in the New Testament, we see that Christians are described as the body of Christ. Christians are those who are united to Christ. Therefore, to persecute or harm a Christian is actually to persecute or harm Christ. It's a little bit like, in exactly the same way as you stub your big toe, that actually hurts your whole body. It reminds us that Jesus identifies with his people in difficult times. We are with him, and he is with us, and he stands with his people when they are persecuted for him. And so hopefully you can begin to see how this was completely overwhelming for Saul. He's knocked to the ground by this blinding flash of light, and in a moment he realizes that everything that he knows about Jesus is wrong. Jesus is not dead, he's alive. Jesus is not only a man, he's God. And so if Paul is therefore persecuting Christians, then he's actually persecuting God and the risen Lord Jesus himself. Now, of course, there's some elements of this which are unique to Saul's experience and are not transferable to us, so we don't expect to see a sort of blinding flash of light and a sort of audible voice when we become a Christian. But yet there are some aspects of this that are transferable to us, and the main one, of course, is that each of us must have a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. There must be that moment when we come to realize that Jesus is alive and that he's God, that Jesus is a real living person, that he's God and that he is speaking to us right now, calling us to be one of his people. Of course, that can happen in lots of different ways, and we aren't even saying that it needs to happen all at once. It can be a gradual process, a gradual realization, I guess, over a period of time, and Christians will have many different experiences. But yet we do all need to come to that point where we encounter Christ, we realize that he's not just a character in ancient history, that he's not only asking us to embrace his teachings, that he's not only asking us to follow his example, but he's actually seeking a relationship with us individually and personally. He wants to know us, and he's personally calling each of us to worship him as our Lord and our God. And so I wonder, have you reached that point? Have we come to encounter the reality of Jesus Christ in a way that we can't avoid, that captivates us like it obviously captivated Paul here? In that moment, Paul came to understand who Jesus was. I think we can see here as well that Paul also came to understand more about who he was. And again, this is something that is also true for us. If we are to be genuinely converted and become one of Christ's people, we must also understand who we are. We need to realize the truth about ourselves and not only the truth about Christ. I think this is really the purpose of Saul's blindness here. I think here Jesus makes Saul temporarily blind to give Saul a picture of what he is really like. He is saying that Saul is spiritually blind and that he needs Jesus to open his eyes. As Paul later on says of those who aren't Christians, so Ephesians 4 verse 18, they're darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. That was what Paul was like before becoming a Christian. We may think that's a little bit harsh, but yet I think we can understand what Paul is actually saying there. The Bible is saying that without God, our understanding is darkened, we are separated from him and his life, and our hearts are hard, and so we desperately need him to save us. If you think for a moment what it would be like even to be blindfolded or blind around your own house, I wonder what that experience would be like for you. You'd need somebody to hold your hand and probably guide you everywhere. You'd need somebody to guide you around the pieces of furniture, and they'd need to make sure that you avoided all the obstacles on the floor. That's exactly what God's word says, that we are like without God. It's not just that we've made a few mistakes over the course of our lives, or that we have some regrets about how things have turned out, but rather that we are completely blind. That's the Bible's diagnosis. Someone could hold a torch in our face and we wouldn't know it, because we are living in darkness. That is why we need Christ. And so this narrative here is really saying that that two things are needed, therefore, for a Christian conversion. You need to come face to face with the truth about Jesus, but you also need to come face to face with the truth about yourself. And if either of those things are lacking, then we can't come to know Christ. Saul here needed both, and we need both as well. And so if we think maybe of some of those people who we know who aren't Christians, how should we pray for them in the light of this? Well, it's not just knowledge that they lack, and if only we can get them into the right atmosphere or the right environment, or we can find the right words, then they'll instantly turn to Christ. No, they're spiritually blind, and so we need Jesus Christ to open their eyes. Oh Lord, open this person's eyes so that they can see the truth about you and the truth about themselves. Help them to see Jesus Christ for all that he is, that he is alive, that he is God, that he is glorious, and that he is calling them into a relationship with himself. That's the kind of prayer that we can all pray. We have a Christianity Explored course coming up in July. That would be a great prayer to pray for each and every person coming on that Christianity Explored course, that Jesus might open their blind our eyes so that they can see him and see themselves and respond to him. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. So then, we've seen a little bit about what Paul was like before he became a Christian. We've also seen what happened during Paul's conversion, and how do we know that his conversion was actually real? How do we know that it was genuine? And that moves us on to the last point there on your sheets, after conversion. And here I think we're given lots of pieces of evidence. I've picked just four of them that hopefully show that Paul was truly converted and really did become a true follower of Christ. And number one is prayer. So we see this down in verse 11. We read that God tells Ananias, who we'll come to look at in a moment, to go to Straight Street in Damascus and to go and visit a man called Saul because he is praying. One of the great differences that Jesus made to Paul is that he starts to pray with a new intimacy and a new realization that God is his Father. This is evidence that Paul has come to know God. We've already seen that Paul went 3 days without eating or drinking anything. I think now we find out the reason why. And the reason is because Paul is praying. Unfortunately, we aren't told exactly what Paul was praying for, but I think we can assume that he was confessing his sins. He was repenting. He was thanking Jesus for dying on the cross for him and for revealing himself to him. I'm sure probably as well. He was also praying for guidance for the future. I think it's a reminder for us that if we are Christians, then one evidence of having become a Christian is that we will want to spend time with God in prayer. When we are converted, we have a new intimacy with God and access to him whenever we need, and so we will pray. Then I think we also see here joining the church, and this brings us to look more at the figure of Ananias from verse 10 to verse 19. One of the really amazing things about this whole passage is the way that everyone is so deeply shocked that Paul has become a Christian. And we especially see this in the person of Ananias. I always like to sort of think how this conversation between Jesus and Ananias really went. So Jesus appears one day to Ananias and says, Ananias, I've got some work for you. Yes, Lord, Ananias replies. And Jesus says, I would like you to go over to Straight Street. There's a man there called Saul of Tarsus who is praying. And I'd like you to go to him. I'd like you to lay hands on him and pray for him and pray that he would be filled with the Holy Spirit. I think we can just imagine Ananias' reply, right? Sorry, Lord, I wonder if you could repeat that one more time. I think there must be some mistake. You see, I thought you said Saul of Tarsus. But that can't be right, because everybody knows that Saul of Tarsus hates Christians and he's come here specifically to persecute them. And so if you could just repeat yourself again, that would be really helpful. Thanks. You see, Ananias must have been completely taken by surprise. And then we see Jesus reply to him there in verse 15. He just says, go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. And so to his credit, he was probably scared, off Ananias goes. And he heads straight off to Straight Street, which you can actually still see in Damascus now. And there he finds Saul and places his hands on him. And the next words he says are wonderful. He says, Brother Saul. Wonderful words, Brother Saul. And then he prays for him, for his sight to be restored, and for him to be filled with the Spirit. So what an amazing moment this is. Saul, the arch persecutor of the church, is accepted by Ananias, and he's embraced as a Christian brother by the church. Later on in the passage, we see exactly the same thing, basically playing out in Jerusalem. Everyone is absolutely terrified of this man, Saul, and it takes Barnabas, in this case, to reach out to him and introduce him to the apostles. It's almost as if nobody can believe that Saul is actually for real. But yet he is. His life has been transformed and he's become part of God's people, the church. If we reflect on what it would have been like for the church in Jerusalem for a few moments, it would surely have been especially difficult for the church in Jerusalem to embrace Brother Saul. He must have actually been meeting together as part of the church regularly with other Christians who he had actually been personally responsible for dragging from their homes and putting them in prison. There were maybe other Christians in the same church as Saul who had even known Stephen and had actually been friends with him or been in a prayer triplet with him, maybe. And yet now God was calling these Christians to accept Saul, to eat and drink and have communion with this man who had formerly harmed them and hurt them so much. I mean, if you think you've got issues with people in church, surely they had many, many more. But yet one of the marks of someone who has become a Christian is that they meet together with God's people. If somebody has no desire to meet with God's people and they claim to be a Christian, there is a big problem. Then we also see here baptism. So Saul is baptized in verse 18 as an outward expression of his new faith. Again, his faith wasn't something that he could just keep secret. Genuine conversion always works its way out in public profession. And that's exactly what we see throughout the whole book of Acts. And then lastly, we also see evangelism. One of the other marks of becoming a Christian is that we have a desire to witness and to tell others about Christ. So let's look again at what Saul does. This is verse 20 through to 22. At once he began to preach in these synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. And then we do see now that Saul's boldness in preaching also leads to hardship and suffering for Jesus' name. So then verse 23, we read it after many days. We know from later on in the New Testament it was actually a period of 3 years. So after a period of 3 years, there was a conspiracy among the Jews to kill him. But yet Saul learns of their plan. However, he eventually escapes from Damascus. And then later on, exactly the same thing happens in Jerusalem until eventually Saul is smuggled out of the country to Caesarea and then on to Tarsus. And so hopefully you can begin to see some of the evidence why Saul's conversion was genuine. There's the evidence of a new relationship with God. Paul is praying to God. There's a new relationship with the church. Paul is baptized and he joins together with God's people. And Paul also has a new relationship with the world. Paul is now preaching the gospel and is even willing to suffer for being a Christian. And so we really do see this amazing changed life, this amazing transformation that Jesus made to Saul. As one person has said, Paul went to Damascus to arrest Christians, but he ended up being arrested himself by Jesus Christ. He went to make prisoners of Christians, but he himself ended up being a prisoner of Christ. And that's absolutely true. Paul went to Damascus to persecute Christians, but ended up becoming one of them. He used to be a man of hatred and violence, yet now is a man of gentleness and love. He used to be someone who would cause suffering to other people, but yet now he is someone who is willing to endure suffering for the sake of the gospel. He used to be someone who actively persecuted the church, but yet now he is the one through whom the church is multiplying. Paul the persecutor has become Paul the preacher. And so this really is a dramatic transformation. It reminds us that when we come to Christ, we expect Christ to make a difference in our lives. Of course, we won't be perfect, but we do expect our lives to change. We expect new behaviors, new priorities, new attitudes, a new love for Christ maybe that we didn't have previously, a new love for God's people and many other things too. And of course, where we don't see that, that ought rightly to raise questions about our conversion. The bottom line is that if someone has become a Christian, then it ought to make a difference to our lives. That's what we see here in Paul, and it's also what we see in the life of Musab Hassan Youssef as well. He's now someone who rejects violence and who rejects his old life and instead is someone who works for peace in the Middle East as an ambassador of Christ. If God can save someone like Saul, then he can save anyone. So then, how does all this apply to us? Well, if we're Christians this morning, I think this ought to be a great encouragement to us. This story ought to be one that we find really encouraging. God can save the most unlikely, the most hard-hearted person who you know. Maybe you can think of someone in your mind and you think they're just the least likely person ever to become a Christian. Maybe they just seem completely not interested, or maybe they just seem completely hardened to the gospel. You think, well, that person could never ever place their faith in Christ. Well, God's word to you this morning would be to keep on praying for them. Keep on seeking opportunities to speak to them about Christ. Keep going and don't give up. If God can save someone like Saul, then he can also save somebody like them. Don't limit God, but instead be expectant and excited about what God can do. And then for those of you here who haven't yet repented of your sins and placed your faith in Christ, I think the application for you is really exactly the same. If God can save somebody like Saul, then he can also save somebody like you. Maybe you think you're far too bad to be a Christian, or maybe you think you aren't intelligent enough, or maybe you just feel your life is a real mess, or maybe you think you're from the wrong culture or the wrong group. Well, if God's grace can reach someone like Saul, who is a persecutor of the church, then it can definitely also reach you. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we give thanks for your word to us this morning. We give thanks for this account of how you intervened so dramatically in Saul's life. And we give thanks that you are still able to do the same thing today. We pray that we wouldn't limit you, but that we might be those who are excited and expectant about what you can do in our own lives and what you can do in the lives of those around us. And we ask all of these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.